things of God and the things of this world. It's the distinction of the holy and the sacred, as opposed to the things that are unholy and unworthy. Classically, in the Old Testament, it's seen in the distinction between food that is clean and unclean. Some food, like pork, is considered to be unclean, while other food, like lamb, is considered to be clean. So the Jews couldn't eat pork, but they could eat lamb. This was not for health reasons. It was not a suggestion that pork was disease-ridden and disease-carrying, whereas lamb wasn't. That may be the truth, but that's not the reason ever given in the Bible. The reason not to eat pork was simply because God declared it to be unclean, without really the explanation as to why this would be unclean as opposed to that. It was just declared by God to be unclean. And not only pork, but a whole variety of other things, some of which to this day we still don't eat. Horse. It's not really our kind of main fare. Well, sorry. It's not my main fare of food. I presume it's not yours. But we don't eat horse. There's no reason we don't eat horse, really. I mean, we could eat horse, but we don't eat horse as a culture. Likewise, we're not really big on dogs, although there are other cultures that do eat dogs. But our culture has been heavily influenced by the decisions in the Old Testament about what's clean and unclean, though not absolutely, because pork has become more and more popular as a form, and all the other things to do with pigs become popular as a form of food. But the distinction between unclean and unclean was not limited to food. It also involves lepers and Gentiles and a whole range of other issues as well. The lepers had to walk around calling out unclean, while the Gentiles were by definition unclean, seeing they were not part of God's holy people. And seeing clean is holy and unclean is unholy, and the Gentiles by definition unclean. The dreadful plague that was leprosy meant all who came near were in danger of infection, so there is again the health consequence and reason for that we would know of, but it was just part of the view that anybody who was inflicting, anyone who had that smell of death about them, were unclean. And so if you cut yourself, if you were bleeding, you would be unclean, because bleeding is part of the dying process. And so anybody who's dead is unclean, or anybody who touches a dead body becomes unclean, because it is the opposite of God who gives life. So we have this distinction. But the apostles made great discovery. The great discovery that the distinction was in reality not a statement of fact about things, but a way of God teaching us of the distinction. There was the famous occasion of Peter's dream. Peter was waiting for some food to be cooked, and he fell into a trance and started dreaming of animals. And they were coming down in a great sheet from the sky, and he was told by the voice in the dream, in the trance, to stand up and take and eat. But the animals were all mixed, clean and unclean together. And being a good Jew that he was, he refused to eat anything that was unclean and said, no, I cannot do that. But the message came to him loud and clear and repeatedly. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. Now this strange dream happened to Peter on the day in which he was on the occasion when he was heading off to preach the gospel for the very first time to non-Jews, to Gentiles. He'd been given in that night a message from an angel to go and preach in the house of a Gentile called Cornelius. Cornelius sent for him, and so Peter, pretty much against his will, really, because he didn't want to go, was going to be with the Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. You weren't to eat with them, you weren't to socialise with them, you weren't to touch with them, you certainly couldn't eat their food. You would be contaminated by having any close association with a Gentile, just like you would if you were touching a dead person. So the idea of going into a Gentile's home and fellowshipping with them was abhorrent to Peter. But the heavenly vision had told him to do it, and certainly Cornelius had invited him to do it, and the coincidence was pretty strong, and now on the way he has this dream where the distinction between clean and unclean food is being done away with. And so he went. And the first Gentile converts for Christianity came into being through Peter's ministry. Now, this great discovery was Paul's persuasion also. We're on Romans 14, and we're on page 1143 in our Bibles, 1143 on Romans 14. And we read in tonight's reading, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, down the bottom left-hand column, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. This discovery Paul started to make on the road to Damascus, when his whole world was turned upside down and inside out. Everything he'd ever thought, he had to rethink from square one. For the man he was trying to obliterate, Jesus of Nazareth, met him on the road to Damascus and turned out to be God, his saviour. You can't get things much more wrong than that. I'm trying to remove this man's memory from history, and he turns out to be God. At that moment, you need a fairly radical rethink of everything that you've ever thought before. Everything it held dear had to be reevaluated, and his rejection of the Gentiles was at the top of the list. Because when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, I am sending you to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So he had to leave off persecuting Christians to start preaching Christianity. But the Christianity he was to preach was the Christianity for the Gentiles. This, for the old Pharisee, was a big ask. But then again, this was God right before him, the man whom he was persecuting. Many years later, he writes this epistle to the Romans. When he comes into this statement in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There is his persuasion. Uncleanness is a state of mind. It's a declaration of the mind about things. But nothing in and of itself is unclean. See, God has made all wonderful things for us to enjoy, to use, to rule over, to profit from. Whatever it is that there is in this world, nothing is unclean. I've suggested to you before that I'm a teetotaler, but alcohol is a good thing created by God for man's benefit. I'm not a drug pusher, although the older I get, the more drugs I seem to have to take. But I'm not a drug pusher, but I think heroin is a wonderful substance that is really helpful in palliative care. There's nothing unclean in heroin itself. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should start selling it on the streets, or that we should be changing laws and rules about it, but it itself is a good thing, like everything in creation is good, because it's created by God. It can be abused by us, but it itself is not a bad thing. I am totally opposed to gambling. Gambling is always the breaking of the 10th commandment. There is no way you can gamble without breaking the 10th commandment. Gambling has no part in a Christian life and should have no part in a civilized society. But poker machines are very clever machines. They are very wonderful pieces of mechanism. They are cleverly devised and they really work, and they are extraordinary when you think about it. That humans can create such wonderful things. The plastic, the metal, the mechanics that go into it, there's nothing wrong with the machine. What it's used for, namely scamming money off people and destroying the lives and health of our society, taxing people unwittingly, what it's used for is appalling. But don't blame the machine. blame the owners of the machine, the government, the users of the machine, but the machine's a good machine. They work. They take 5% of your money every time you put it in there. That's what they're designed to do, and they do it. And the longer you stand there, the more they'll take 5% to 5%, and until in the end you have nothing left, which is exactly what they've been designed to do. While at the same time lighting up and rolling around and around and making all kinds of nice noises for you so that you can really feel good about losing all your money. They're designed to do it. They achieve what they're doing. The thing itself is good. Its usage is appalling. Now, what does it say about what you would eat and what you would drink? You see, that's what the passage is about. It's about controversies between Christians over things like eating and drinking. You can see that from the beginning of chapter 14, as we saw last week, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." It's about things like what you eat and don't eat, and about rules and laws about eating meat or not eating meat. And tonight we see, in particular, it's about walking in love. So the passage starts tonight with the challenge not any longer to pass judgments upon one another. It is something that has been happening in the church. That's why he says not any longer to be doing it. We've got to stop this judgmentalism between ourselves. We saw it last week as a theoretical possibility that they would be doing it. He doesn't write only for theories. But some despise others, some condemn others or judge others. The knowledgeable, who know that we're saved by grace, not by what we eat, tend to despise, look down upon those who are still locked into rules and regulations. Whereas the legalists, who think our obedience is critical to our salvation, tend to judge those who seem to ignore what God's commands by going ahead and eating meat that they shouldn't do. It is the judging side that Paul is addressing here, though both involve something of judgmentalism, doesn't it? The Jewish habit of judging others, claiming the high moral ground, and seeing themselves as superior to the rest because they keep the rules. But the attitude of despising the other is also a form of judging. You know, those poor people, they still don't really understand the gospel properly because they can't enjoy sweet and sour pork like they should. Rather, the alternative is never to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. It is always to be concerned for your brother or sister's welfare rather than your own rights. And this, friend, is radically different to the world's way of thinking. For the world loves to insist upon its own rights. We keep on asking for justice, asking for our fair share, making sure that, yeah, we stand in queue, but we stand in our spot in the queue. And we wouldn't want someone to queue jump, especially in front of us. But Christian ethics is to be concerned for the welfare of the other person and to limit oneself for the sake of the other person. The concern is not about me and my rights and my place in the queue. The concern is about you and what will help you and how can I assist you in what's happening for you. So we don't therefore cause unnecessary offence to people by eating or drinking something that would cause offence. I might have the right to eat or drink it, but I wouldn't want to do it in such a way that would lead you to follow my example and cause offence to you. It's not that we are doing the wrong thing by eating pork, or somehow pork is really unclean deep down. It's only unclean for the person who thinks it's unclean. But we mustn't cause them offence by eating it in front of them. We mustn't cause them to stumble by serving it to them. We mustn't, knowing that they have an objection to it, use this as a grounds for having an argument with them. To do so, we are told, at the middle of verse 15, is not walking in love. And that is how we are to walk as Christians, in love. Indeed, to encourage them to be eating what is against their conscience would be to destroy the one for whom Christ died. We should respect Christ and his people much more than to ever lead another brother or sister into sin. But it's also because we believe in the insignificance of these things. Verse 17 is a lovely verse, isn't it? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. People keep making minor matters into major matters. Food and drink is one thing, but it goes across a whole range of things. That's just the illustration. He also uses the question of verse 5, one day being more important than another day. It's the same kind of issue. We often, in church circles, because we're concerned in right behaviour, because we're concerned in the truth, fight over things that don't matter, whether we use a set prayer book or whether we use an extemporary service. It's an irrelevance. Really, really doesn't matter. Some people like having prayers already written out, set out, so they can think about them, so they can learn them, Other people feel that's formalised and they're not really putting their heart and mind in it because it's just kind of all... Do you think God cares whether it's written beforehand or it's not? Does it make it more prayerful or less prayerful to do it one way or the other? It really is a complete irrelevance. Some people like modern music, some people like old music. So, does it matter? You say, well, I like to hear my kind of music in church. Well, who are you that the rest of us have to put up with your kind of music? It really is an irrelevance. And when people choose their church by their music, what is their gospel? It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only basis upon which we should choose church, not music. If you enjoy the music that we have, isn't that terrific? And if it's not your kind of music, well, put your kind of music in the CD in the car on the way home and enjoy it on the way home. It really doesn't matter. The important things, the teaching of God's word, the truth of the gospel, the love that we have for one another, the upholding of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things matter. Not the clothing that it comes in. They're fairly unimportant. Mature Christianity is to recognise what is truly the kingdom of the gospel and just put up with the rest. Immature Christianity fights over every issue that comes along. I went to university and had Bible studies with a particular group of people. Some 20 or so years later, down in Cooma in a Christian bookshop, I met one of the fellows that at university I used to be in Bible study group with. And it was a bit of a surprise. Middle of nowhere in... Sorry for those who come from Cooma, but the middle of nowhere, meeting this man. So I went over and greeted him. Hello, how are you? Are you still an Anglican? I said, yeah. He says, well, you shouldn't be wearing robes. They're not right, are they? I said, well, hello, John. It's good to see you after 20 years. But no, he wouldn't get off it. Everything that could conceivably wrong with Anglicanism, as if I don't know there's a million things wrong with Anglicanism, we had to go through. We share so many things in common, like the Lord Jesus Christ, like the gospel, like our passion for... But all he wanted to do was pick fights with me over minutiae that I really don't give a fig about one way or another. It was very sad. Some 5 years later, I met him again at a conference and he apologised to me. He'd had a mental breakdown, nervous breakdown between the two times I saw him, and he realised looking back how wound up he had been about everything, and in the end his whole personality had broken in this attempt to be absolutely perfect on every detail. I say the second half of the story because I don't want to malign my brother who's been through terrible things and come back, and the next time I met him, it was lovely. course, we were brothers who prayed with each other and cried with each other about the difficulties of life that he'd been through. And the fellowship was real because it was about the things that actually mattered, as opposed to all these other stupid things that don't matter. Now, in those little episodes is the illustration of what Romans 14 is about, Christian fellowship is about, and it happens over and over again. But let us try very hard to make sure it doesn't happen with us here in the Bible Talks. See, the policy is laid out in verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what we've got to persecute. That's what we've got to prosecute. That's what we've got to pursue, chase after. Everything that makes for peace and upbuilding, edification. This is critical for church life, my friends, that we aim to pursue peace amongst ourselves and that we seek to build each other up as we seek to build the whole congregation up. The opposite of peace is not war, because war can just stop. You run out of bullets, you run out of energies. But peace is more than that. Peace is the good, positive, healthy relationships. And so it's not just peace, it's also upbuilding. We're to seek to live with each other in such peace that we can help each other, encourage each other, build each other up in our Christian walk. And that means making sufficient sacrifice that we will assist each other. See, showing hospitality always involves a certain degree of sacrifice, doesn't it? Even if it's just the washing up afterwards. There's always this sacrifice of putting yourself out for the other person. But it's out of the showing of hospitality, it's out of caring for each other, it's out of going the extra mile for each other that we can encourage each other to ever grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be walking by faith. The phrase is not used in this passage like walking by love, but I couldn't resist it. It captures the nature of the walk, the life that we have. It's different to love. See, love is social. So when I walk in love, I'm always seeking other people. I'm always seeking to do the best for others. I'm always looking not to my own needs, but the needs of others. That's to walk in love. I don't do what I want, but what will help my brother or sister. As we walk in love, it's like verses 20-21. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. But unlike love, faith is personal. It's what I am trusting in. It's what I know to be the truth. It's what I am relying upon and upon which I am making my decisions. You see it there in verse 22. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. That's not an anti-evangelism verse. You know, you've got your faith, shut up about it now. He's talking about in our context here of Christian fellowship and in the context of interrelationships in the congregation, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. One man counts one day more important than another. Another counts every day equally important. Then don't pick a fight with each other about it. Just come to your own conclusion and do what you believe to be the truth. Do not try to force your brother to your opinion. Do not act in a way that offends your brother or tempts your brother to defy his own conscience. Leave it where it deserves to be, a matter of private opinion, which is not the basis of fellowship. And just seek to love one another. Harry Potter has come out in film and is about to come out in novel number 7, isn't it? Now, just to clarify the issue, let me tell you, I don't like that kind of literature. I'm just not into kind of the Harry Potters or for that matter, the Narnia tales, or for that matter, the Lord of the Rings. I know there is something defective about my personality. I know that those who love that kind of fantasy literature just think that I am now a complete... That's okay. I just don't like that kind of literature. You know, I like rugby union scrums. Guess you don't like that either. So we all have our own choices in life, and the front row of a scrum is my choice, and Harry Potter is yours, and I'm glad for you, and you're glad for me. Well, please be. And so that's life. But it's not whether you like it or not. There's another issue. There will come out, and you will see it around in Christian circles now, some people will say Christians should never read any of the Harry Potter things because it's about witchcraft and about magic and about paganism. Indeed, I saw an article in a paper where the pagans were, the official pagans of the local community, were saying actually that a lot of the witches, a lot of the spells and actions that Harry's doing is exactly right, that Ms. Rowlings has actually read up all the witchcraft stuff and she's got the spells correct and this is real stuff, not just imaginary stuff, and so on. And so I guarantee there'll be some Christians saying you mustn't read the Harry Potter books because that is to participate in evil. Now, while I don't like the Harry Potter books, personally I think that's a load of nonsense. Fiction is fiction. Imagination's imagination. If you have that kind of mindset, there's hardly any fairy stories. Well, you'd never read a fairy story because fairy stories are also evil. You wouldn't, you certainly wouldn't be reading Cinderella. You wouldn't be reading. There's a whole host of stuff that you just wouldn't have in your literature. You wouldn't have on your shelves because they are of the devil. And so I think that's not right for me and for my household. And so while I can't stand the literature, I'm sure Helen will read it and go and see the movie as well. No doubt she's looking for someone to go and see the movie with, seeing her husband doesn't love her that much. You know, everyone has some limits. But if you in your household believe that Harry Potter is of the devil, then don't read it. And don't go to the movie. Because you think that it's wrong. But whether it's you think that and I think this and my wife thinks otherwise, it's no matter to fight about in church. You see, whether we're vegetarians or not, by and large, is not going to cause much of a fight here. Whether it's the Sabbath should be held on Saturday or Friday or Sunday is not going to cause much of a fight here amongst us, is it? But Harry Potter? I think you'll find that's something that modern Christians will fight about. Which kind of music to listen to? I think that's something that you will find Christians fighting about. And generally, if you want to divide a church in Sydney at the moment, raise the question as to whether you should educate your children in public schools or in private schools. That will split almost any congregation that's got children right down the middle. As some will say, this is a matter of enormous, and others, and the answer is, don't mention it. Don't raise the issue. Each person must do what they believe is right in the sight of God. So what you need to do is to be persuaded yourself. See, faith is personal. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. One man counts one day more important than the other counts every day equally important, then don't pick a fight with each other. Don't try and force your brother to your opinion. Don't act in a way that causes offence to your brother or tempt your brother to defy his conscience. Leave it where it deserves to be, a matter of private opinion, and seek to love one another. I repeat it because it's such at the heart of what this is all about. What you trust is the truth. And what you trust to be the truth is between you and God. Now, this kind of faith, though, is reasonable, for it gives you reason to act, or reason to refrain from acting. It gives you reason to condemn yourself, or excuse yourself for the actions you've taken. Notice again verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Please be clear. We're not talking about breaking the Ten Commandments here. We're not talking about murder, or theft, or adultery. Murder is always murder, whether you believe it or not. And theft is always theft, whether you believe it or not. And adultery is always adultery, whether you believe it or not. But whether I eat meat or not, neither here nor there. Whether I think Sunday is the Sabbath or Saturday is the Sabbath or there is no Sabbath day of a week anymore, neither here nor there. That's not matter for fellowship, but private opinion. And in that private opinion, we have the basis of making self-judgment, so we can condemn ourselves because we know it's wrong but are doing it. Or we can approve of what we're doing because we know it's wrong and we're not doing it. It's not wrong because meat is wrong, but because we believe it is wrong. And here is introduced the very strong statement right at the end of the chapter about faith and sin. The last little bit, verse 23, "For whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin." See, the essence of sin is rebellion against God. It's rejecting God's way to live. It's ignoring God. It's turning my back on God. It's going my own way and doing my own thing. That's the essence of sin. And sin is always the opposite of faith. For faith is to depend, to rely, to trust upon God. Sin is I want to live my own way. Faith is I want to live God's way. The two lie at the opposite ends of the spectrum. If therefore in my private judgment I have faith that God wants me not to drink alcohol or not to work on Saturdays or not to eat meat, then for me to break what I believe God wants me to do is to defy my good conscience and to act against what I trust God wants, to act against faith in God. That's rebellion, that's sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from your faith in God is sin. So that's why when we love one another, we must not act in a way that would destroy, verse 15, the brother for whom Christ died. Let me try another illustration for you from my Seventh-day Adventist friend. I mentioned last week that there were two different Adventists who came to church with us, but there was one who came every week for about 3 years, a local Adventist minister. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. He didn't think he was being saved by keeping the law. He struggled with his church's traditions because the Adventist tradition does talk as if you do have to keep the law in order to be saved, especially the food laws and the Sabbath on Saturday laws. But he knew that he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. Over the years that he joined us in church, he and I never once discussed the Sabbath. I never raised it with him. He never raised it with me. It was no part of our relationship with each other. He used to come and rejoice in hearing about the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins, and in encouraging people and being encouraged by people to keep reading the scriptures. I presume that we disagree about the Sabbath and whether it should be on Saturday. But I can't be sure because I never talked to him about it. It certainly didn't matter to me, and presumably it didn't matter too much to him because he never raised it with me. If it really mattered to him, you would have thought he'd raise it with me. Never did. I presume it doesn't matter to him. Certainly doesn't matter to me. I don't care which day of the week we have church. Make it Wednesday for all I care. Our fellowship was on much bigger matters than which day of the week to hold the Sabbath. This is the point of the chapter as a whole. Verse 1, "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Better weak faith than no faith, and disputes and quarrels over secondary matters is not going to help another man's Christian faith. Indeed, it risks alienating him, ignoring his faith, acting contrary to his belief, which is dreadful, because whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Now, in the midst of this chapter, then, comes the wonderful statement of verse 17 about the kingdom of God. In terms of memory verses, that's the one to mark in your own Bible, not in the cathedral Bible. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Get the priorities right, friends. Do not fight over unimportant things. We have enough to contend with in the important matters of life. Leave the small matters as just what they are, small matters. Fight for the big things, the things that really matter. Maturity, Christian maturity, is not knowing everything. There is a tendency for people to think that the person who knows his whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and can look up a verse and hit it just straight away, first time up, and find their way through the minor prophets, and that they are mature. No, it just means they've got good memories. Every chance they've got mental problems. Maturity is also not being a stickler for every detail of rules and regulations, standing on the high moral ground and being able to look down at others and tut-tut about their failure to live this way, do this thing, be at this Christian organisation, turn up to that event, etc. Maturity is three things from this passage. One, knowing the difference between what matters matter and what matters don't matter. That's the first part of maturity. Second, walking in love with your brothers, so therefore seeking peace and building them up. See, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So walking in love of your brothers and sisters. And thirdly, walking in faith. Being persuaded yourself what is right, and then doing what God wants you to do, not what those around about you are pressuring you to do, so that you'll have no reason to condemn yourself. Okay, what questions, comments do you want to say about this chapter and about these ideas? Up the back. Sometimes people will speak evil of things that you regard as good. How do you apply verse 16 without picking a fight? Well, if they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I will pick a fight with them. If they're talking about the Apostle Paul, I'll pick a fight with them. If they're talking about Harry Potter, I'll keep my mouth zippered, because Harry Potter doesn't matter. Whereas the Lord Jesus and Paul do. I think so. That's why I said it. It's a novel idea to say what you think. But I think that's what it's saying. You want to take it some other way for us? I don't know. It could be. I mean, see, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says it's the doctrine of demons to deny foods and marriage, whereas these things should be received with thanksgiving. And so if people are saying, no, the earth is evil, then it's not wrong for me to say, well, hang on, God has created it and it's good. Because that is something of fairly great significance in terms of the structure of Christian understanding, according to 1 Timothy 4. And so Timothy himself is told to urge and teach these things, and if you put these things before brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good... Weren't you impressed with the way I've just found that verse just like that? Pure accident. But I'll claim credit that I can just turn a verse up in one hit, but it actually came to the right passage by accident. That you are to teach this, but Timothy's to teach this. But in general... pick fights where you have to. Don't die on every hill all the time. And someone comes in and they want to say, oh no, that's a really bad thing. is this the day in which I need to say this, or is this the day in which I need to build more relationship so that down the track when we come to teach on these subjects, it'll be made clear for the person. But people need to make their decisions on the basis of their understanding and their trust in Jesus, not on the basis of me or our church pressuring them. Okay, another illustration of it is the Mark 3 passage where people are saying that his exorcism, that Jesus' exorcisms and healings are coming from the devil. And Jesus is saying, how can that be? How can the devil be divided against himself? The house will surely fall. And explains that no, these healings and exorcisms are coming from the strong man overcoming the weaker, and the strong man being overcome by a stronger one, and so on. So there is a time at which it is right to contend with people for the truth. But you need to work out which times. How important is this truth? Is this the hill to die on, or is this the one better to keep quiet about? Some of us shut up too long, don't we? Because we're cowards. Some of us jump in for every fight because we've got too much testosterone.
So in terms of the weak brother, if we're working within the parameters that Paul sets out here, do we have any kind of obligation or any motivation to try to strengthen them?
In terms of the weak brother then, working on Romans 14, does this mean we ever have any kind of opportunity or need or desire or whatever cotton the word you used to strengthen them? Should we just leave them as weak and bound in their conscience? No, I think we should strengthen them, but we'll strengthen them by teaching the word of God. So I can strengthen you by having a fight with you right now and you'll never come back personally. Or I can strengthen you by just standing here and teaching the Bible week by week, and it's not picking a personal fight with you. And as you hear the word of God, you start saying, oh, gee, I haven't got that right, have I? And so you start revising it. And so the public preaching, the group discussions, and when you and I have got such a good relationship that we are confident enough to be able to have a disagreement with each other without losing our fellowship, then I could do it. But when you first come in the door, we don't have any relationship, we don't have any knowledge of each other, that is not the time to be picking a fight with you. And so it's how we welcome people. Yeah. Thank you. I won't be too rude about our educated friend who has a Shakespeare quote for us. Nothing is either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. And he's saying, no, you're actually saying something different to that. You're saying that nothing is actually bad. Things are only good. That's right. All things of this created world are good, created by God for our benefit. So in Genesis 1, you keep on having this little phrase, God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. Now, there are things in this world that are bad, but those things are actions, not things. And so, now, there's also the passage in Titus, the end of Titus, chapter 1, where it says, to the pure, all things are pure, and to the impure, nothing is pure, or something to that effect. Who can remember it? See how I can't turn up a verse now when I want it? Titus 1:15, thank you, which says, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And you see that, don't you, in terms of the crass humour of Australians. Ever been in a situation where people are telling a joke at the office and everybody roars with the laughter and you don't get it? Well, sometimes that's because you haven't got a sense of humour. No? We've got one relative whom we call Adelaide because she always gets it half an hour later than the rest of us. Right? And so that can be the case you don't get it too. Sometimes because you just miss the key word, your hearing's defective. But sometimes it's because it actually is only funny if you've got a defiled mind. And then you feel really bad because you feel naive and a bit stupid. Don't feel bad. Feel rejoice. To the pure, all things are pure. It's to the defiled and the corrupt mind. And I can't talk for young girls because I've not really ever been one. But for young boys, you know, when you go through that teenage stage, everything is a dirty joke. Doesn't matter what it is, some dirty meaning can be given to it. And it just shows the degenerate mind at work, doesn't it? And to the pure, all things are pure. Be naive. Let them all laugh and miss the point. It's the things of this world are good. But if you've got a defiled mind, you'll find it evil. Even in the actions of people that are good. Everybody happy? May say that's one of the ones too that there's a reality about in terms of some forms of music. For there are some Christians who really have a problem with certain kinds of music because they say it's of the devil and it's evil. It never occurs to me that it is. Some music I find hard on the ears. Some music I don't enjoy. Not much, but there's some. But it never occurs to me it's evil. But the people I've spoken to who find it thus because before they became Christians, it was all part of the evil, drug-pushing world in which they lived. And they can't disassociate it now with those things. Well, for them it is evil, isn't it? And I mustn't be playing it or encouraging them, say, oh, no, listen, it doesn't matter. I need to help them to discover, well, which part of that world you were in was actually satanic and which parts weren't. So, likewise, one man I know who kept coming to church with us but kept out with his non-Christian girlfriend, which was a hopeless relationship that we could see was going nowhere, only downhill for him, and kept contending with him. And then one night he came to church early. I said, well, what's happening? He said, I've broken off with a girlfriend. So I tried not to smile and rejoice too much, but I was glad. And I kind of asked why. He said, we're going, going to the movies again the other night. And I said, well, what do we go and see? And she gave me a list of all these horror movies. And I said, no, I'm sick of going to horror movies. We're always going to horror movies. I don't want to go and see any more of those. Why don't we go and see something different? And she said, that's the trouble with you. You're not a believer. And he said, it never crossed his mind until that moment that the reason why she was always taking him off to horror movies was that she actually was a believer in the world of horror. And finally the pennies dropped that this was not the most helpful relationship for him. Now, you see, I don't believe that those movies do represent that world. And if you're a Christian, a horror movie is just a horror movie. It's just designed to make you scared, isn't it? It was just light flickering on a screen. It's a nothing in itself. But if you're a believer, then to the defiled, all things are defiled. And if you actually think it is evil, then you shouldn't have anything to do with it. He was sufficiently Christian not to think that it was evil. He was sufficiently stupid to think that he could have fellowship of a romantic, intimate nature with someone who actually believes something totally opposite to himself. And so the relationship broke. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not the problem's not light on a screen. The problem's what's in your head and your mind on these kinds of issues. Don't get me wrong. You know, someone takes Danny out the back and murders him. That's bad. It's not just on your mind bad, it's bad. We want Danny to be kept alive, not murdered. Right? As do his children and his wife most days of the week. Okay, now, we've got slips that we need to be filling out, which we're going to be